preaching now, Teresa, so you can, if you're going to be recording yet. We're carrying on with this series, The Kind of King I Am, in 2 Samuel. And tonight's title is Justified. So justified, question mark. And I don't mean justified in the sense of, you know, when you're reading the book of Romans and since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, and Paul in chapter 5 of Romans talks about the grace in which we stand because of justification by faith. I'm not talking about that kind of justified. I'm talking about the kind of justified is where you say, were you justified in what you said to that person? Or that thing that you did, was that justified? Was that justifiable? Was it fair? Was it right? Because when you read the passage that we're going to examine this evening with your 21st century eyes, you might find yourself asking the question, what kind of king is this? This David. Was he justified in what he did? I'm not sure I like him so much. And then someone will say, well, you know, he's kind of walking in the victory that the Lord gave him. It's the justice and the fairness of God, David's God. So then maybe another question occurs. Well, what kind of God is God then? And perhaps you don't like him so much either. You don't find that his ways are justified or justifiable. We were thinking about his judgment at the end of Psalm 98 this morning. And there was that word equity, you know? God judges with equity, with justice, with righteousness. But anyway, you wouldn't be the first to ask those kind of questions of the God of the Bible. And some people like to say, well, it's more something they associate with the God of the Old Testament, judging nations and saying that all those people should die because they worship idols. But then the God of the New Testament, as revealed to us perfectly in the Lord Jesus, talks about hell for everyone who doesn't believe. The one who doesn't believe in him stands condemned already because he didn't believe in the Son of God who came to give life. It's very stark. And a lot of people object to that. You think, no way. There's no way I'm going to bow before him. He thinks he's king of all kings. Well, forget that. Not my king. People say that, as I'm sure you know. Maybe you have family members who say that. One of my children said, they asked someone a question recently. Do you know any atheists? And the person said, well, me. That was a stark response. Last week we were thinking about David. David was stupefied. Having heard those promises of God from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we read at the beginning of the service, David sat down in God's presence in the tent of meeting, I presume, and was just, stupefied. But this week we move from stupefied to justified. Now these questions and objections are pertinent to our series, The Kind of King I Am. And you can read into that the kind of king David is and the kind of king God is, the great I Am, Yahweh. And the fact is that many don't think much of the kind of king that King David was or God is. And many who do think much of David and God and of the Lord Jesus, we can spend quite a lot of time having questions in our minds, niggles, objections, doubts, or even moments of kind of insomniac fist shaking or tears of grief. Why? Why, Lord? Why did you let that happen? Why is this happening? How long is this going to have to go on for? Or on Friday evening, we were with the young people at Signposts, and it was the disciples in the boat with Jesus shaking him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." You know? Do you not care? Are you awake? Are your arms folded? But beloved, beloved, because that's what you are in Christ, you're beloved of God. I think we accord too much dignity and airtime to the ravings of our own minds. There's the toddler having his tantrum with his legs and arms flailing uncontrollably because he couldn't have that biscuit. He had a desire. His desire wasn't met, and he got angry and let that be known. So he let fly. What does he need? A loving, firm discipline by a parent. Some parents might say the naughty step. Some parents might say a spanking, a smack. The book of Proverbs says the rod. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him, says the book of Proverbs. And as parents and adults, and as children too, his rod and staff are the comfort that we need to know. What a comfort to know that there is one who is high over all, yet who orchestrates the circumstances of your life and teaches those with ears to hear. And when we are wrong, he corrects us. It can hurt. My dad spanked me. My dad could spank. Okay? But he didn't spank me as hard as my God. I tell you that now. When God administers some discipline, it hurts. So we need to be careful as sinners to steer clear of that devilish, I dare call it, temptation to think that God is wrong and we need to correct him. As if his justice and equity needed tweaking by us. As his standards, as though his standards of fairness needed some adjustment by us creatures made by him, the creator. Because our creator isn't biased and swayed by the things that we are biased and swayed by. For example, you might be biased in favor of your brother and take his side in an argument, which you may not have done if he wasn't your flesh and blood. Or we understand that kind of bias to a degree, and in a sense, it's appropriate in a manner of in to a degree, it's appropriate. It's family. We say it's family. But if your brother commits fraud, then justice needs to be served. And family bias mustn't get in the way, although still it often does. We get swayed and biased. Nepotism, elitism, racism, chauvinism, feminism. But God doesn't. He doesn't get biased like that. He's just and he's fair, always. But then someone might say, well, is that just deism? Well, let's read the word of God, shall we? And we're gonna read the passage. We're going to read 2 Samuel 8 in chunks. And those chunks of reading will be interspersed with further comment and preaching. So 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. After this, that is, after David has received and thanked God for the promise of an everlasting kingdom and a son who will build a house, a temple for God's name. So after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So, in verse 1, David, strong in the promises of God, goes and defeats the Philistines, those arch rivals. And in verse 2, he defeats Moab. But we're not sure, are we, about the lining up of men and killing two-thirds of them. Yet the Moabites become servants of David and they bring tribute. In verse 4, we learn of David crippling horses by cutting their hamstrings, which seems barbaric to our sensibilities. And in the West, we don't like it when Turkey drives across the border into Syria to position its troops and to seemingly forcibly take control to curb the Kurdish forces, which Turkey holds to be terrorist. I don't know the truth in all that situation. I mean, that's going to be a tricky one to work out. The Almighty knows. But in verse 6, here's David doing something that looks very similar in Syria. And you might ask, are those servants or slaves that he's taking there? So, question, is the one time oppressed Israel, because remember Israel, they were slaves under the Egyptians, under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Is the one time oppressed Israel now in its turn becoming the oppressor? Is that what's happening? But wait a minute, verse 6 continues. Look at verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So, the Syrians bring tribute. The power of foreign armies is hamstrung. The Moabites bring tribute. The victory given by God expresses itself in the nations being subject to the rule of God's king. Okay? The victory given by God expresses itself in the nations being subject to the rule of God's king. David, in this instance. But in case you didn't know, and I know you did because we've been talking about it since the beginning of the service, David's throne in Christ lasts forever. So what we are being shown in miniature in 2 Samuel 8 is what Christ is going to do on a macro scale when he comes to rule, to reign, to judge what he already owns and what he already sustains by the word of his power. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to me, says Jesus when he's risen up from the grave. So you go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Are you determined that the victory of the Lord's anointed is to be proclaimed among the nations? So that nations subjected to the rule of Jesus should be known as his disciples, even entire nations. I mean, I don't believe in the setting up in this age, I don't believe in the setting up of theocracies across the world today. That's the lookout of Christ himself when he comes to reign on earth. That's his lookout, the ultimate theocracy in the new creation. What's a theocracy? It's a form of government where God is recognized as the ultimate authority, okay, legally, politically, economically, but the ministers of that authority on the ground are the religious leaders, okay, priests and the like. That's theocracy. No, not yet. But to see nations converted to Christ, to see Christ's life and his love impact whole countries, yes, Lord, bring it on. Amen. Amen? Yeah. That's not politics. It is a kind of holy war, but not the jihad way. Rather, the joyful surrender to Christ way, okay, that is victorious and goes to war in the heavenly places. We do our battle on our knees and from our pulpits and at the bus stop and at the shopping center and in our homes, okay, and when we come to church. You might say that last time there was any significant Christian sway in this country, it got laced with political conceit and tangled in the state and is now being trampled and ridiculed or marginalized left, right, and center. Does that mean, to put it in the language of 2 Samuel 8, does that mean the Philistines win? No. Jesus won the victory. The risen Lord Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So keep going and proclaiming. We bring you tribute, Lord. We bring you tribute. That's part of what our worship service tonight wants to express. We bring you tribute, Lord Jesus. Our very lives, our worship, not to win your approval, but to celebrate your victory. Even as appearances on the world scene might suggest something to the contrary, at least in Western Europe. But we celebrate your victory, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. So we see the power of enemies, in this passage, we see the power of enemies reduced to tribute from enemies, rendered subject to the Lord and his anointed king, David, in this instance. So now at this point, call me whatever you like, but at this point, our 21st century sensibilities regarding the manner of David's victory in dealing with the Moabites and so on, it becomes a sort of a side issue. And you may dislike the Lord who gave David the victory wherever he went, but really and truly, he is Lord, whether we like him or not. And the best thing we can do is give him tribute. And we will find when we come to him and seek him, recognizing that we don't have power on our side to come against him, we'll find him loving and gentle and forgiving and gracious. Now, you have mention of gold and bronze in verses 7 and 8 of our passage. And you have mention of silver and gold and bronze in verses 10 and 11, which gets termed spoil in verse 12. And it's really what David won in terms of wealth that previously belonged to the nations he triumphed over. And we're going to read those verses shortly, but the second lot of treasures or spoil, the more bountiful lot by the look of things, comes from another king, okay? It comes from Toi, T-O-I, who's based in Hamath, which is north of Damascus, about 120 miles north of Damascus in present-day Syria, not far from Homs. Now, we're about to read those verses, but I've got two questions for you, okay? Just for your reflection as we read, how did David win the spoil from Toi, king of Hamath? And the second question is, what did David do with all the spoil that he won? Okay? Remember those questions. So how did he get that spoil, and what did he do with it? So verses 7 to 12 now, from 2 Samuel 8. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. By the way, this stuff is going to get used to build Solomon's temple, okay? These are the raw materials, and they are coming in from the surrounding nations. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Okay, so you followed that? So the questions then, how did David win the spoil from Toi, king of Hamath? He took the shields, but it was a gift from Toi to David, right? So it was a gift. Because David had defeated Toi's enemy. David has found favor in the eyes of Toi. Toi's happy with David. He's like, yeah. You got the spoil from Hadadezer. Here's some more. Here's even more. Here's even more than what you won. That's instructive. The beginning of Matthew's gospel that we read earlier talks about this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And like I was saying last week, what we see in the Davidic covenant is a continuation from the Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to Abraham. They continue through to the time of David, and the promises that God gives to David are still bearing the promises to Abraham in mind. Okay, and that promise to Abraham said, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's David getting blessed by Toi. It's going to go well for Toi. Now, what did David do with all the spoil he won? Micah. Not just yet. Not just yet. Because part of the Davidic covenant was God saying to David, you're not going to do it, but your son's going to do it. Okay? So, he's dedicating it to God. Which is what, so, okay, yes. And the temple is there to for the worship purposes of the people of Israel, and everything that happens in the temple is dedicated to God. Or you might say, sanctified, okay? Made holy to God. He dedicated it all to the Lord. Now we've talked about, so far, we've talked about whether or not David was justified in what he did, okay? But now we're going to move on from that to talk about being sanctified. That is, dedicated or set apart for the service of God. And basically, David, when he got all that spoil, he didn't have to go and have his hat size remeasured because his head had gotten bigger. Okay? He didn't take his bonus early and say, well, we got a lot of spoil. Okay, I'll take 90% of that and we'll give God his due tithe. It all got dedicated to the Lord. You might say that David took early retirement by the time you get to chapter 11, verse 1, but we're not there yet. So at this point, this is dedication, all to the glory of God. Is David sinless? No. Is he devoted? Yes. Do you get the difference? Is Christ sinless? Yes. Is he devoted? Yes. See, he's a greater king. And you in Christ are sinless. And you in Christ are devoted to God, made holy for his purposes. And you in Christ are a conqueror like David. And more than a conqueror. Let me hear it. Right. How come? How come? Well, for Jesus, you are the spoil. Okay, you are God's inheritance in his house because of the dedication and devotion and military, heavenly places, military exploits of Jesus accomplished in the heavenly realm. In you, beloved child of God, hell got plundered. And you are a holy vessel in the house of God. What are you? A holy vessel in the house of God. It's good news. You are not motionless plunder like gold, silver, or bronze. You are living plunder like one of those Moabite slaves. Your sinful flesh has been cut off, crucified. You died with Christ, Romans 6. But now you live not like a common slave, but yes, a slave to righteousness. But the Spirit of God declares you a son in God's house. And I say son, not son or daughter. I say son because sons get the inheritance according to this way of thinking, the biblical way of thinking in terms of the Old Testament, how it works out. You have a claim on the inheritance, be you male or female. You're a son. You are living plunder. You are a precious child of God in his house, his heavenly house. So, you know, David won a victory over some enemies to the west, Philistines, to the east, Moabites, to the north, the Syrians. And now we read from verse 13, to the south, Edom. So let's read verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 8. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons, like strongholds, he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants or slaves. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's a refrain, gets repeated again. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, you know, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. We are the spoil. We are the slaves coming in. We've been taken out of from under Satan's dominion. We've come into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. So whether they've been sleeping rough or in the lap of luxury, they will come at his command from every family of nations, every tribe, and every tongue in Jesus. There will be judgment. There will be those who are cut off and cast out. But there will also be great feasting. So what can I say to you? Don't fight against the Lord's anointed. You'll lose. Surrender to him. Pay tribute. Bring your gifts. As the bag was going around this morning for the offering, I was thinking, we could do this in the evening service. You know, it's part of our worship. If this is a worship service, you know, we might pass the offering bag around. But I thought tonight it would have been particularly appropriate to have an offering taken. This isn't giving to the charitable incorporated organization of North Bradley Baptist Church. This is worship of the King of Kings. I was chatting to someone last week and apologizing for getting her name wrong. Her name is Wendy, and I'd been calling her Tanya. Nothing to do with it. And was I justified in calling her Tanya? Well, to the best of my knowledge at the time, her name was Tanya. But I'd been misinformed. When I realized the error of my ways, I said, sorry. And she said, oh, it's all right. And then she said, one time I was chatting to someone and said, so Jane, how's your husband? To which the person responded, my name's not Jane and I'm not married. But what I mean to say is, sometimes we get things wrong. Sometimes we say something and it comes out wrong. But scripture is always deeper than the preacher. It's not deeper than the spirit, it's spirit breathed and he is here. But hear what the Spirit is saying to you this evening. You've been sanctified for service in the house of God and in the house of the King. So let's read the final verses of this chapter. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Now that's a curious detail, isn't it? David's sons were priests. David's sons weren't Levites. How could they be priests? Sometimes with David, you just have to think, okay, we're just talking about Jesus here. It's just going straightforward. He's out of kilter with even, it seems, the Mosaic covenant, but he seems to get away with it in a way that Saul never did. This is just David precociously pointing forward to Christ. And we just have to love that, because in Christ, we are priests in the house of God. and you think, you know, when Ephesians 4 talks about Christ, when he went, when he ascended, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men, and you've got pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it's, and here you've got the secretary, and you've got the priests, and you've got the guy over the army, Joab. David is giving gifts, responsibilities, ministry jobs, tasks in his kingdom. Jesus does that. You've got one. You're a priest. Now go into all nations and make it known and bring that harvest in. To him who loves us, we read in Revelation 1, 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's close in song.